How's everyone this morning? Good? It's good to see you all. It is a good morning because it is a morning that our good God has made. And God makes good things because he is a God of steadfast love. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 136 this morning. Feel free to use the Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take this one with you. Psalm 136, and as any of you know who have ever trained a pet or raised a child or taught others or really learned anything yourself, we learn best through repetition, which is good to remember because there is plenty of repetition in our text this morning. But like we know from experience, we need it. And I want to give you a heads up before we read. By the end of verse 26, if you are anything like me, you might be a little tired. We're going to do a call and response reading this morning. So I'm going to read the first part of every you are going to read the last part. You're going to say together 26 times, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And as we go through that repetition, first is we need it. Our minds need it. Our hearts need it. We are so quick to forget about the steadfast love of our God forever. So quick to think that his love for us has run out or that his patience has waned. But his steadfast love endures forever. And second thing to keep in mind as we go through this, if it feels like it drags, if you get to the second half and you're like, man, we should be done with saying this by now. Can't we just read the first half and know the second half is there? If you get impatient while you're reading, just remember, I think that's part of the point, is that where we get impatient, his steadfast love endures forever. So hold on to that feeling of persistence and remember it when you think, surely God's steadfast love must have run out for me by now. His steadfast love endures forever. Suffering and hurts and heartaches, remember that feeling of persistence as we go through that text, as we go through this text. All right, so let's read it this morning. Remember, I'm going to say the first half. Y'all will say the second half out loud. So give thanks to the Lord. Is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Amen, church. His steadfast love endures forever, far past when we think it should have ended. And here is what I think our main point is this morning that we gain from this text. We should give thanks to God because everything in creation and redemption is a display of his steadfast love. So because of who God is, a God of steadfast love, and because of what he has done, he has acted mightily in steadfast love in his creation and redemption. There is only one proper response for his people: thanksgiving. And so before we go on to our first point, I want to tell you something real quick, where I get this main point. And there are only two points this morning, so don't worry if the intro is extra long. We'll make up the time of that third point with intro and conclusion. But 26 verses, right? 26, we have the declaration, for his steadfast love endures forever. And 26 times in this psalm, we have descriptions of who God is, what he has done. The creation of everything and the redemption of his people. All of this psalm is about God, who he is and what he has done. And in all of these verses, all that we have are four commands. And I want us to put our eyes on them. Verse 1, go ahead and look there with me. What's the command there? Give thanks. Verse 2, what's the command? Give thanks. Verse 3, what's the command? Give thanks. And then flip all the way over to the last verse, 26. What's the command? Give thanks. Because we are recipients of his creation and his redeeming work. We do nothing to earn anything, and he does everything on our behalf. So we give thanks because he is good, verse 1 says. Because he is Lord of lords, verse 3 says. And because his steadfast love endures forever. So if I'm successful in my endeavor this morning, all we're going to accomplish is two things. First, we're going to look at God. We're going to think about who he is and what he's done, specifically in creation and in redemption. And two, because we see him, we are going to leave here giving thanks with our lives and with our lips to the God of gods and the Lord of lords, because he is good. So point one, God's steadfast love is displayed in creation. And this is what verses 4 through 9 are all about, creation. Or you could say God is creator. Because God creates, and all of creation is a reflection of his steadfast love. And so creation teaches us things about God. And there are three things in particular that I want us to look at that I think this text is highlighting for us. In creation, both in God's initial act and in his ongoing sustaining providence of creation, we see his power displayed, wisdom displayed, and his steadfast love. And his power in creation seems obvious, but I want us to dwell on it for just a second, because he alone does great wonders, verse 4 says. And it's true, because there is absolutely nothing in creation that his creatures can do that even come close to the power that he displays. Right? It takes hundreds of men, it takes thousands of pounds of machinery for us to clear the dirt for a single highway. That's just moving a tiny bit of land, one little strip that we can travel on. It's an enormous multi-year endeavor to flatten some dirt. But God, verse 6, spread out the whole earth over the waters with a word. And it's fair to say, I think, that nukes are the peak of our raw display of power as creatures. And yet the sun, every second, produces 2 billion times the amount of energy as the largest nuclear explosion we've ever recorded. The sun's just one small star. Trillions and trillions of them beyond measure. And God, verses 7 through 9, created the great lights with a word. The sun and the stars and the moon which controls the tides, he gave them to rule over the day and the night. So the next time you look at the sky, just be amazed by the unbelievable power and might and rule of our God. Because the sky isn't just pretty, although it is that. but it's a theological statement that our God rules. Yet creation is far more than just a display of his raw power. It's also a testament to his wisdom. Verse 5 says, by understanding, he made the heavens. And you can say that again, church. The more that we learn about the universe, the more obvious it is that there has to be a God who is wise and mighty. We can look at their ridiculously complex genetic coding involved in DNA. We could see how fine-tuned the universe is, or if the speed of light were even a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent different, the universe would have collapsed in on itself. We can be amazed at the fact that an acorn has within it all that it needs to become an oak tree, and that God gives rain, and he uses that unbelievable power and might of the sun to give life. See the consistency of the calendar, how years come with change, but also consistency. And God, this isn't the time or place, but go home and watch a nature documentary and just the wisdom that is built into all of reality is unbelievable. And as this psalm says, when you think about his creation, give thanks. But it is time for us to think and dwell just for a moment that God made everything by understanding. Everything in creation has a place and a purpose that includes you. You're not a random mutation of chemicals and matter that is destined to live out a meaningless life where your best hope is to enjoy it. You were created in the image of God to glorify him and to enjoy him. And we live in a wisely designed world, and you have a place in it. So don't miss that and the bigness of this world. And we don't have to wonder where we fit in, right? Because in God's word, we find all that we need for faith and obedience, to find true meaning and purpose that cannot be found anywhere else, but it's found in God, and he has showed it to us in his word. So we take it up and we read. There's a purpose to our life. But our God is powerful and wise, and that is so obvious when we take the time to look at all that he has created. But as we know, if we've read history or watched the news, we know that there are dictators and emperors in the world who have both might and wisdom, but they use that power and intelligence as means of hatred and oppression. What is even more magnificent and praiseworthy about our God, church, is that he uses his wisdom and his power to bless. That's the whole point of looking at creation in this chunk of verses. We see through all of creation God's steadfast love enduring forever. And can't we see, church, the beauty in a sunrise through the flavor of our favorite meal? Can't we see the love of God displayed in his creation? The crisp taste of water after a day's labor? God's creation is good and kind because he is good and kind. Genesis 1, we read, after creating the universe and the earth and filling them, we read God created male and female in his own image. And then what did he do? What did he give to male and female? Genesis 1, 28, God said to his creation, man and woman made in his image, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All of this good creation is a gift of love to those who bear his image. And it is perpetually crying out to us, give thanks to the God of gods. Praise him for his power, worship him for his wisdom, and thank him for how he used those to bless and to love. Because it's helpful for us to remember, God didn't create because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he needed someone to love him. But he created out of an overflow of his love. Because he is love, three in one, perfect and loving fellowship within himself. He didn't create to gain love, but to give it. And that's important to remember, because we are not loved because we're worthy of it. We need to get that out of our heads. We don't earn God's love. We accept it as a gift. We are loved in Christ simply because that is an expression of his character. And steadfast love, We said that a lot in this passage. I want to pause on this word for just a second. It's two words in English, but it's actually just one word, translating one Hebrew word, hesed. And it is a terribly important word to know because it comes up in our Bibles over and over and over again. There's a reason there's a psalm dedicated to this. As we read in our call to worship, Exodus 34, when he's saying his own name, when he's revealing his glory, at the core of who he is, he says he's a God abounding in steadfast love. That word hesed is translated in some places as mercy, as in, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That may be a phrase that's familiar to you. In the Hebrew, that's the same word for steadfast love. It can be translated faithful love, loving kindness, or just kindness, covenant love. And what these verses are telling us is that his hesed is on prominent display in his creation. And isn't his kindness so obvious if we're looking for it? I think it's just a call to us. Look for it. From the stars to our meals, look for God's love displayed in creation. And all I want us to do with this information is exactly what we're called to in this psalm. God does and has done, and we give thanks. But as good and as lovely as the creation that we know is, we also know it's fighting back against us. It is under a curse. You just look at COVID. You can look at the damage done by Wintergeddon in Texas last month. So as we give thanks, I want us to do one other thing. I want us to long for restoration and to long for the new creation, because we were created to have dominion over the earth. And so when our father Adam sinned and rebelled, creation went with him. And we still see clearly the steadfast love of God and his creation. We still see it very clearly. But we also see his wrath displayed, which is a component of his love, by the way. His love directed at things that are opposed to what is lovely. But we know that while God could have left us in that sin, while he could have given us the death and hell that we all deserved, what did he do? He came in steadfast love and worked a mighty act of redemption. Came to redeem a people. And as he redeems a people, all of creation is going to be restored. Romans 8, you can read it later, but we read creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Because creation has been subjected to futility, but it'll be set free from its bondage when the redemption of God's people is complete. And so we give thanks and we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So as we move into the second half of our psalm, verses 11 through 25, we see on full display God's steadfast love displayed in redemption. And what better way to see the steadfast part of his love than to look at how he responds to the very people who rejected his love and his rule over creation. The first thing that he did when Adam and Eve sinned is he came looking for them. His steadfast love is on full display in redemption. So in verses 10 through 24, we get the story of Israel's redemption. When the Old Testament dwells on God's redeeming work, this is the story. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. And you can see, I think, as we read, that his redemption here has two parts. Verses 10 through 15, God redeems Israel out of Egypt. And then 16 through 22, he redeems them for something, calls them into service and gives them the promised land, gives them a heritage. And we're going to look at these two things side by side. If you're taking notes, you can label 10 through 15 saved from, 16 through 22 saved for. Those last few verses are really just a summary of God's work in redemption. But I think it'll walk through these verses asking some questions. Namely, I want us to ask three. How does God redeem? Who does God redeem? And why does God redeem? So the first question we ask is, how does God redeem? And the answer that I think we get in this text is powerfully. and fully and completely. He strikes down his foes and he saves his people. He strikes down Egypt's firstborn, verse 10, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm he saves, verse 12. He divides the Red Sea, verse 13, so that Israel can pass through it, verse 14. He overthrew Pharaoh and his army with the same sea. And then in 17 and 18, we see he strikes down not just kings, but great and mighty kings. And should that surprise any of us? We see his power in creation. It should be front and center in our minds that he alone does great wonders. The heavens, and if he can spread the earth over the waters, surely it's easy for him to split the seas. If he can make the sun and the stars rule over the day and the night, surely it's easy to rulers. He redeems powerfully and fully. And so this is the great redemptive event before Christ's coming, the height of Old Testament redemption. It is undoubtedly a mighty act of God and a display of his steadfast love. But friends, there is a greater redemption that has happened in history. There was a bigger problem for God's people than just slavery in Egypt. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2 will say. But as Ephesians 2 progresses, we know that though we were dead slaves, but God, being rich in mercy, and remember, steadfast love is sometimes translated mercy, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. A greater redemption has been accomplished. He did more than the firstborn sons of Egypt. He struck down his own firstborn son who bore the sins of many. He didn't just bring Israel out from the Egyptians. He brought his church out of the clutches of death and the powers of darkness. He didn't just divide a sea and have us pass through it, but Christ passed through death on our behalf. And now instead of passing through the waters of the Red Sea, God's people pass through the waters of baptism, joining him in his death, being made alive together with him. And we could go on and on. He did more than just overthrow Pharaoh and his host. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities of the world and put them to open shame, triumphing over them on the cross. So can't we cry out with the psalm when we look at the redemption that God has worked? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We see his love displayed for us in redemption. Christ died to redeem sinners. His love is on perfect display on the cross. And what that means for us, church, I think, is that there is no sin that he isn't strong to overcome. There is no shame that can't be covered by the blood of Jesus. No sin will have the final say over his people. Because if Christ, the Son of God, died on behalf of his enemies, how will he treat his children? I'll tell you how he'll treat us. With the steadfast love of a good father. He has proved his steadfast love on the cross. And what this psalm does is it assumes that when God is on display, when God's acts and God's character are on display, when we think about them, when they're called to our mind, the only response that we should have is thanksgiving and worship. Which tells me something. If we want hearts that overflow with thanks, what we do is we take our eyes and we fix them on God. We fix them on our Savior, on who he is and what he's done. And I think one thing that we can do to spur our hearts on to thankfulness, to obey this command, is spend some time this afternoon. Spend some time meditating on your bed tonight and just remember, what did God redeem you specifically from? What sin had power over your life that God broke with an outstretched arm? Where would your life be today if God hadn't saved you? How has God progressively broken the power over slavery to sin in your life? How has God showed over and over and his creation and his redemption, his steadfast love for you. Have you ever been around a new believer? Or maybe you remember that time in your life when God first saved you, and maybe that's you now. But you know what we mean when we use the expression, someone's on fire for the Lord? And I think the common reason that this is really common in new believers to just be on fire, excited about the Lord, worshiping him, is because God's redemption is front and center in their lives. Right? They remember so clearly what it was like to not walk with the Lord. They remember so clearly what it was like, what they were saved from. They see so plainly the might and the power of God's redemption because it's so close. It ignites the heart. Praise and thanksgiving and worship are on the lips of those who are remembering their redemption. Obedience is front and center on their lives because they're grateful for what they've been redeemed from. And wouldn't that be wonderful if that were us all the time? I think it can be if we remember our redemption. We remember what we were saved from. And we give. Which is one reason, just by the way, Christians through the ages have found journaling to be a really helpful practice. Helps us remember and recount so we can remember and recollect later. It burns into our memory God's saving work in our lives. All right, but I want to ask another question. Who does God redeem? And the short answer is that he redeems whomever he chooses. He doesn't love the lovely. He didn't save us because of something in us. He loves the unlovely, and he makes them lovely by pouring out his love on them, redeeming us to himself. And I've pointed it out already, but in this entire psalm, what role does Israel play in their redemption? None. Zip. Nada. God redeems. As Jonathan Edwards said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Which means the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the need to be saved. Isn't that good news, church? When we know who God is, a God of steadfast love, isn't it much better to leave salvation in his hands than to try to earn it ourselves? Because verse 16 says, to him who led his people through the world. If you have been to Sunday school, if you have spent much time in your Old Testament, you'll know, and if you haven't, trust me on this one, you will know just how lovable the Israelites were when they were in the wilderness. You'll know how much they merited God's steadfast love. They grumbled, they complained, doubted his power, go back to Egypt, and yet for them, for Israel, who was stiff-necked and rebellious, for them he struck down great kings. To them he gave land as a heritage. Which makes me wonder, what's the difference between Israel and Egypt? Why were the kings of Sihon and Og displaced? Why were their nations dispossessed so that Israel could take possession of them? In big picture, it's just that the God of steadfast love set his love on Israel. And he made a covenant to bless the whole through them. He looked into all the world that deserved condemnation, and rather than just giving condemnation full stop, he had mercy on the people. And what he would use this nation to do is bring about the birth of the Savior of the whole world. But humanly speaking, the difference between Israel and Egypt and the Amorites is that when confronted with the God of the Bible, the God of steadfast love and of justice, a God who rules the entirety of creation, when confronted with God, God's people trusted him. They ran to him, not from him. Trusted him for forgiveness, for provision, imperfectly, sure, weakly, absolutely. But his steadfast love remains on his people who trust him. And so for us, our call is still to trust. to keep trusting and to remember that even in our sin and in our failure and in our longing and in our suffering, that God is a God of steadfast love who is leading us through the wilderness. His love today is dependent on your performance because his love yesterday was not dependent on your performance. So we can stop trying to earn his love and just receive it. Thankfully, because the kings of the earth trusted in themselves and in their own power and might, but God's people trust in God. And we know from verse 23, God remembers us when we are righteous and good and mighty. No, that's not what it says. God remembers us in our low estate when we humbly look to him. He rescues those, verse 24, those who rescue themselves. No. He just rescues. But I will say this morning, those of you who have not trusted in God, the redemption of his people always involves the trampling of his foes. But you don't have to stay his enemy because he made a way through the death of Christ for his enemies to become his children. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done, and his redemption is powerful and mighty, and he can save you, even you. So I know because he saved a man like me. Which brings us to our very last question that I want us to ask. Why does God redeem? And the first really short answer is simply because he's good. He's a God of steadfast love whose love endures forever, and that's who he is. A God who redeems sinners, a God who pursues the unlovely, who gives food to all flesh. But secondly, he redeems us to call us to something, to give his people a heritage and to call us into service. He's given a heritage to his people, verse 21 and 22. And when his people are redeemed, they are redeemed for service. See how Israel is described in verse 22? He gives a heritage to Israel, his servant. He redeemed us from servitude to Egypt, from being slaves of darkness, and he redeemed us for service. And just like Israel had to fight kings and gain inheritance, even though we know that God was the one working all those things, we have to fight the principalities and the spirits of darkness while we trust that God is the one at work in us. We have to kill the sin in our own lives, remembering and trusting that God is the one leading the way, that God is the one who is giving victory, that God is the one who is fully accomplishing our redemption. But as we trust that, we fight and we wrestle against the sin in our own lives, which if this text, this isn't a call to pray for God's help. I don't know what is. But we declare the coming of the King and we invite people into his kingdom. Our churches, us, little FBC Wolfirth, we are a military outpost that King Jesus is using to overthrow the powers of the world, to defeat the mighty kings, to give his people a heritage. Do you see yourselves like that, brothers and sisters, as warriors, people that God is using to overthrow the powers of darkness? Are you battling for righteousness and biblical justice? Are you serving your King, the God of steadfast love, who is reigning and ruling through Jesus? And just like we had a greater redemption than out of Egypt, we have a greater heritage than the promised land. Those who believe now, those who believe right now, we have already been given his Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, he has poured out his Spirit on you as a guarantee of the fullness of his redemption, and he is working in us, conforming us to the image of his Son, the perfect servant. And yet the promise and the hope that we have, there's more still, because our heritage is more than just one section of land. It's if creation fell in Adam, right? It's being redeemed in Christ. Our heritage, brothers and sisters, is a new heavens and a new earth in the presence of God. Every earthly every heavenly rebellious ruler will be struck down so that we will inherit a land with no more sin, with no more heartache, basking completely in the gift of steadfast love and a new creation given to us by no merit of our own, but purely out of the kindness of a God who has redeemed us. While we wait, we wander through the wilderness. But we do it all with thanksgiving to the God who is in heaven. Thanksgiving is more than just what we say. It includes that, yes. It includes opening our mouths and giving thanks to God for all that he has done and all that he is in Christ. But we also live lives of thanksgiving. Why? We love. Why? 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love God out of thankfulness. We love our neighbors. Why? Not because they deserve it, but because we are thankful that God poured out his love on us who don't deserve it. If everything in creation and redemption is a gracious gift reflecting the steadfast love of our God, then how do we look at our money? As a gift, freely received with gratitude and thus freely given with thanksgiving. Our time, our energy, our resources, if they are gifts of God, we use them in service to him with gratefulness and thanksgiving. A thankful man is an obedient one. And more than just that, Israel, his servant. Because our life is not our own. You were bought. You were redeemed from slavery and darkness by the blood of the Lamb. So we give thanks to the Lord with our lives. So my final call to us this morning. Remember the steadfast love of the Lord in creation. Look for his power, his wisdom, and his loving kindness. Remember the steadfast love of the Lord in your redemption. You earn nothing. You could earn nothing. 26 verses singing the steadfast love of the Lord in creation and redemption. And they ask nothing of you but to give thanks. So labor not to earn his love, but because it's freely given to you. There's no place for pride in the Christian life, only for gratitude. And then remember, what he has started, he'll finish. Because he redeems powerfully and completely and fully. When the steadfast love of the Lord seems distant, when the powers of darkness and the might of sin and our enemies seem overwhelming, his steadfast love does not depart from his children. I'm talking to you, struggling Christian. I'm talking to you, weak Christian. You, suffering Christian. Me, fearful Christian. If you are in Christ, you are loved by a faithful Father steadfastly. Verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven for his steadfast love endures. For how long? Forever. Let's pray. God, we are so unbelievably grateful for the steadfast love that you have poured out on your people. The love that doesn't stop, that always pursues your people. God, we are thankful for your love that we see in creation, for your might that we see everywhere, for your good design that we see, and for God, every good thing that you have given us, we give you thanks. And we thank you that your love is not dependent on our works, but purely on you who have worked redemption in our lives. So I pray for all of us this morning that we would leave here with eyes that are fixed on you and on your redemption, that we would leave here thankful. With our lips and with our lives, would we be a thankful people, because there is so much, God, everything in creation and redemption, so much to be thankful for. So we thank you and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.